Right, Jeremiah chapter 38, my favorite chapter in the book of Jeremiah. It says this in verse 4. The officials then said to the king, "This man ought to die, because he is weakening the morale of the warriors who remain in this city, and of all the people by speaking to them in this way. This man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but disaster." King Zedekiah, who wasn't a very nice man, said, "Here he is. He's in your hands, since the king can't do anything against you." So they took Jeremiah and dropped him into the cistern of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the guard's courtyard, lowering Jeremiah with ropes. There was no water in the cistern, only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite court official employed in the king's palace, heard Jeremiah had been put into the cistern. While the king was sitting at the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's palace and spoke to the king, "My lord king, these men have been evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have dropped him into the cistern and where he will die from hunger because there's no more bread in the city." So the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take from here 30 men under your authority and pull Jeremiah the prophet up from the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went to the king's palace to a place below the storehouse. From there he took old rags and worn out clothes and lowered them by ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite cried out to Jeremiah, "Place those old rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. But he continued to stay in the guard's courtyard. Okay, my question to you today is, in a hole? Well, if you're in a hole, the first thing you need to do is determine that you're in it. How do you know that you are in a hole? Well, here are some clues. The view is not what it was. You have no wiggle room. You are in mess up to your armpits. There is a stale smell. Everything has gone quiet. Have you come to a point in your life at any time where any of those things have been true? I know I have. And the fact is, they are clues that you're in a hole. And, you know, Jeremiah was just speaking the truth. He was just saying to people, "Listen, you've got to stay on here. You've got to surrender. You've got to do this." He was telling them what to do. He was giving them the word of the Lord. And for that, they threw him in a cistern. I have to ask you, why would they do that? These cisterns were like big upturned bell jars, you know, a narrow neck and a sort of a big bottom into which normally water was stored. And this time, Jeremiah is let in. Remember, they're short desperately of water. Desperately short of water and of food. And this cistern is no longer in use. There's no longer any water in it. And yet it's a big cistern, and it's a sign that judgment has already come on these people because the big cistern hasn't got any water in it. So they decide to throw Jeremiah in it. Now, of course, it's important that you recognize that Jeremiah isn't the first piece of rubbish that's been thrown in there. Is it in a mess when he's thrown in there? It doesn't say whether he's up to his ankles, whether he's up to his waist, whether he's up to his armpits, but we know his armpits were free because when he was eventually pulled out, they lowered down ropes with padding to under his armpits so that he could be pulled up without a friction burn. So whatever it is, there's a lot of muck in there. And people do that, don't they? They throw muck in places which are no longer of any use to anybody. And that was the attitude these people had to the word of God, to the prophet of God. They treated him like muck. And we have to always check our hearts we need to always be remembering that we should have respect for the Word of God and for the man of God that brings the Word of God or the woman of God. You know, sometimes we get ourselves in a hole. Sometimes it's not of our own doing. Sometimes people throw us in. But sometimes we're there. It can be a mental hole. It can be a spiritual hole. It can be a physical hole. But it's a hole. And you need to sometimes just recognize that you're there. Because recognizing that you are in a hole is the first step to getting out of it. Okay, my second point. Assess where you are. The other week, my wife and I went to somewhere whose name I've just forgotten. Hebden Bridge, that was it, Hebden Bridge. And we wanted to do a walk. Now, we got a walk, we'd printed out from the internet, and we got it with us, but we just couldn't find where the starting point was. So we went to the town centre, or village centre, and there's this fantastic map of Hebden Bridge. It's really good. And on this map, it says, why not, while you're here, do the walk? And it tells you where to go and everything like that. But do you know what? Nowhere on that map did it say, you are here. We didn't have a clue where to start this walk. And if I'm absolutely honest with you, we never did the walk. Because we went off in one direction, we couldn't find anything on it, on the sheet. We went off in another direction, we couldn't find anything on the sheet. How can you do a walk unless you know where you're going to start? Whoever puts a town map in the middle of a town and doesn't put a flag on it saying, you are here. How crazy! That is supposed to be a map of the galaxy in which we live, showing that the solar system's on the outer rim. And it's amazing when you're Googling for illustrations what you find, but I just chose to use that. We need to assess where we are. Have you ever seen a movie about people who get trapped in a lift? Yeah? Come on, we've all seen that, haven't we? Sometimes I'm a bit worried about travelling in lifts because I've seen too many movies like that. It's a weird thing, isn't it, getting stuck in a lift? But what worries me about getting stuck in a lift is not the amount of time you'll be there. It's not who you'll be sharing the lift with. But it's... Oh, bless you. But it's what do you do for a toilet? Now, I know we're all friends here, thank you very much. You don't mind me saying this, but, you know, when you get into a lift, you need to designate one corner for toilet if it's... You do. You need to get everybody at the other side, and you have to say, well, in case you're caught short, that corner is the toilet. And you say, Stephen, you're being ridiculous. No, I'm not. I'm a man of a certain age. I need to go occasionally. If I keep sipping on this water, I'll need to go soon. But you see, the truth is, when you're in a hole, you must designate a toilet. You must assess where you are, you must designate a toilet. For Jeremiah, I'm not sure it mattered too much. Because A, he was stuck, and B, I imagine that a lot of the stuff he was stuck in was someone else's toilet. But when you're stuck in a hole, always designate a toilet. Because, let me tell you some simple truths. You can damage yourself by holding on to what needs to pass. Now, you are laughing, but actually, I'm being really serious. Because I'm not talking about toilets now. I'm talking about things in your life that need to pass. Holding on can cause not just discomfort, it can cause damage. And we need to recognize in the changed circumstances we might need to go where we are. Now, you can go home and you can say to your next door neighbour, oh, he had a funny preacher this morning. He told us how to designate a toilet in a lift. But you see, it's much more than that. It's about recognising where you are and allowing that which needs to pass to pass. Sometimes that is what gets you through. And if you're in a hole, you need to learn to get through. So, I need about four arms here. My third point, no, you're fine. My third point today is don't let restriction break your spirit. When you're in a hole, you've got to fight that sinking feeling. You have. You know, you might think you're going to be sucked down and have the breath taken out of your lungs. You might feel it's going to be like quicksand, you're going to go down, but you have to fight that sinking feeling. It is easy to allow the circumstances of being in a hole to depress you. Your outlook must not dominate your inner vision. You might say, it's easy for you to say, Stephen, you're not in a hole. I'm in a hole. I've been in a hole, and I want to tell you how to survive the hole and get out of the hole. But to do that, you mustn't allow your circumstances to, you mustn't allow the walls to dominate your vision. You must see further than the amount you can actually see. You mustn't forget what it's like to not be in a hole. Do you know something? You mustn't be obsessed with restrictions. I remember when I was in church as a young man, how a particular person in the church, let's call her Mrs. with a parrot on her hat, because she often had a parrot on her hat. Let's refer to this lady in coded language because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But you see, this lady was obsessed with restrictions. I remember a young couple coming in once with a baby. Wonderful. Wonderful. Great. I'm not sure that anybody had come in that church since I'd come in. I think everyone who came was the same people every week. And to have a young couple with a baby was good news. Until the baby started to cry. And the lady picked up the baby and she was rocking the baby, stood at the back of the church. And the baby wasn't making a lot of noise, but it was just murmuring a little bit. And Mrs. with a parrot stuck on her hat turns round and administers the look of death. I don't know if you've ever met a woman like this, but she was in the pew and she turns around and goes, if she'd have been Supergirl, a heat ray vision would have melted through the congregation. But thank God she wasn't. She was obsessed with restriction. It was about, this is the house of God. How can you allow a baby to cry? How can you stop a baby crying? It's life. We want life in the house of God. If a baby cries, thank God that the baby's cried. When you're in a hole, don't get obsessed and all religious with it about what must and must not be done. On your wall, you've got a fantastic message. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I was admiring it. It's absolutely wonderful. But you know, holiness is not what you don't do. It's what you do do. And for centuries, the church in England has been obsessed with what it doesn't do. When I grew up in church, and I know some of you will laugh at this, some of you will say, I've been there. I think we met each other in that church. But when I grew up in church, you did not go to the cinema because it started with the syllable sin. You know, that was a throwback to the 1920s and 30s and the 40s. It was a throwback to when people stopped going to church midweek to go to the cinema. And it was a silly thing. And I remember as a young man desperately wanting to see Jaws. And I had to stand in a queue to get into the cinema with an overcoat on a summer's night so I could pull the collar up to cover my face, although I stood facing the wall, so that people going to church wouldn't see me. And if I'm honest with you, I've never really dealt with the guilt, and perhaps, Pastor, you'll pray with me afterwards and we can work through it together. But you know, what we need to do is not get obsessed with what we mustn't do in case people think we're not holy, but what we should do is focus on what we should do to be holy. Don't let restriction break your spirit. Don't trust circumstantial evidence. That's Perry Mason on the screen, if you remember him. The ultimate detective show. They've never topped it. Well, Columbo was good, but you know, Perry Mason was there every week, wasn't he? Solving cases and prosecuting or defending. I never did work out what he did. But you see, circumstantial evidence, listen to me carefully now, produces unsafe convictions and miscarriages of justice. Well, I know things have got difficult for you, mate, but I know you're in a bit of a hole, but, you know, maybe it's God saying to you that you don't need to blah, blah, blah. When someone speaks to you like that, very politely, thank you, very politely slap them. Very politely tell them, please shut up, because I'm struggling with my own self-control at the moment. And you don't want to incite me. Do you know something? It's one of the greatest heresies of the church that everything that happens is the will of God. I was with the man. I was on the Children's Cancer Unit in Leeds when very suddenly a little boy died who wasn't expected to die. It was very sudden. He died in his bed. His father was, and he were Muslim, and his father was in the corner of the parents' room on a prayer mat praying for the life of his son. They came in the room and they said, we need him, we need him, we need him. And he stood up and he said, what is it? And they said, I'm sorry, you need to come quickly, he's died. And I saw this man lift his hands up and say, it was the will of Allah. Now, I'm really sorry. It may have been the will of Allah, but it wasn't the will of God. And I want you to know, God doesn't give anybody cancer. God doesn't make anybody ill. God does not make you suffer. So there's enough suffering in life without God having to do any of that. There's enough sickness in life without it coming from God. You know something? God is not a puppet master. And it's a great heresy. It's called determinism. And it's propagated by people who have a primitive religion because it dates back, going back through the centuries to primitive forms of religion. People who believe that if there was no storms bringing rain at harvest time, they had to go and worship Baal because he was the god of lightning, the god of storms. And they would dance around Baal, cutting themselves and letting their blood fall on the ground because they felt it was deterministic. You had to have a god who'd obviously stopped it happening. If you worshipped him, he would make it happen. And you know something? That's not our God. Our God loves us. Our God has done everything for us. He sent Jesus to die on a cross to save us from our sins. All we have to do is call out. All we have to do is call on the name of Jesus, repent of our sin, turn towards him, walk away from our sin, walking towards God, and we are saved. And you know something? God doesn't give you anything that is horrible, torturous, or painful to teach you a lesson. If you feel he does, then please, will you learn the lesson? And then you can say to God, God, you can release me from this now. But I don't believe you even have to do that. There's a lot of trouble in life. I lost my son to cancer when he was 7. 3 years we battled for his life. They only gave him 3 weeks to live, but we got 3 years, which wasn't bad going. I'm sure that God was in that. But you know something, it doesn't always work. Yet, 23 years ago, my chronic myopia, which is short-sightedness for everyone else in the room, was healed dramatically, instantly. In one night, I smashed my spectacles with a hammer in front of the church. I was healed, and I drove home the 23 miles in my space wagon with my wife and kids, all safe. We got there absolutely fine. And you know something? It was a dramatic, instant healing. Sometimes healing comes. Sometimes healing doesn't come. But we should always pray expecting it to come. And you might be in a hole right now, but you should pray for deliverance from that hole. And don't accept circumstantial evidence as being a guide. Do you know something? If everything in your life is going wrong so that you can't accomplish what you said you were going to do, if anything, that's a sign that you should get on and do it. Circumstantial evidence is not there because God is trying to make you understand, oh, you should pack that lark in. You know, it's more likely the devil that does that. It's that wasp that's chasing me around the room now. That wasp is from the devil. Oh, satanic wasp, go in the name of Jesus. Circumstantial evidence, it's meaningless in the long run, absolutely meaningless. You know something else? If you've got an end of it mentality, by that I mean, this is the end. I think I'm at the end, Pastor. Oh, Pastor, I think I'm at the end. Pastor, can we talk about my funeral, Pastor? If you've got an end of it mentality, that's a stronghold. How does the devil build a stronghold? One brick at a time. I'm sorry, that's a song my daughter wrote. Her new album's out soon. You know, go to LibbyRedmond.com. Follow her on Facebook and on Twitter. But you know something? When the devil builds a stronghold in your life, you need to demolish it. And what does the Bible tell you? It tells you you have divine power to demolish strongholds. You have got it, so do it. Do not feel for 1 minute that you are at the end. Okay. Page 2. There's only another 24 points. Strictly speaking, Jeremiah was put there because he was ruining morale. They were going to resist, they were going to overcome, but he was telling them, you ought to surrender because this exile is from God. If we trust circumstantial evidence, it will mislead us. When my son was first diagnosed with cancer, a pastor rang me up and he said to me, brother, I'm ringing with a word for you from the Lord. I said, oh, thank you, brother. Be good to hear from God. He said, brother. He said, you need to repent. I said, what about? He said, I don't know what it is. But he said, your son's got cancer. God must be punishing you. Someone else rang me up and they said, Steve, you know your mom died recently? I said, yeah. Well, you know, your mother was demonized. I wouldn't particularly disagree with that. But the demon transferred to your son. You know, people say some rubbish, don't they? They do, and some of it's very, very hurtful. I'll tell you what I did. I changed my phone number. But if you assume circumstances tell you something about somebody, then let's talk about this bad man, this rubbish man, who 5 times from the Jews received 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten by rods. Once he was stoned, brackets, to death. Three times he was in shipwrecks. Talk about bad luck. Three times he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the sea. On frequent journeys, he faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brothers, labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and lacking clothing, not to mention other things. What on earth other things were there in that list? Do you know something? If we judge people by what happens to them, the Apostle Paul was a pagan. He was a heathen. I'm not having that Apostle Paul in my house. I'm not having what he's written in the Bible in my house. A third of the New Testament's written by the Apostle Paul. Oh, hang on a minute though. That doesn't make sense, does it? But I need to listen. That's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Oh, grief. What do I do now? Oh, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's not about people's circumstances. Can I tell you something? My circumstances tell you absolutely nothing about me. How I manage my circumstances tells you everything about me. And you need to manage your circumstances. If you're in a hole, don't trust circumstantial evidence. Can I tell you as well, one big error is people sometimes write a theology to suit their hole. Well, God's put us in a hole because our God is the God of holes. Hallelujah. Almighty, holy God. I told you he was the God of holes. He's holy. And people invent a theology that suits their condition. I've known people who've gone through long times of sickness who have modified what they believe to suit where they are. I don't modify what I believe to suit where I am. I trust in what I believe, and it helps me through where I am. That's the way we do it. Okay. It's not working, hallelujah. My next point is not every hole in the ground is a grave. Is it working? Ah, there we go. Not every hole in the ground is a grave. Now, I'm assuming here, and this is a little bit of artistic license, that at one point in time, while Jeremiah is in this cistern, he starts to think, this is it. This is my last resting place. Particularly as, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but potentially there may have been bones in there with him. Jeremiah may not have been the first person thrown in this empty cistern. Now, let me refer you back to the days of Elisha. When, in 2 Kings 3:14, Jehoshaphat agrees to go out with the king of Israel and fight. And they get so far into the wilderness, and they run out of water. And Elisha responds to the kings, and he says, as the Lord of hosts lives, I stand before him. If I did not have respect for King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I would not even look at you. I wouldn't take notice of you. Now bring me a musician. And that's where our musicians do a great job. They settle us, sometimes just listening to a worship CD in the home. Having your Walkman with you in a hole can sometimes be a big help. And as we all carry phones these days, all you need to do sometimes is have a bit of music stored on your phone. But sometimes we do need a musician, that's true. But when the musician played, the Lord's hand came on Elisha. He said, this is what the Lord says, dig ditch after ditch. For the Lord says you will not see wind or rain, but the wadi will be filled with water and you will drink in your cattle and animals. Now, let's just get this right in our thinking. You've got a huge army. They've not had any water for days. And the prophet of God says, good news, dig huge holes. Now, I don't know about you, I don't think I'd have had the strength. I would have started digging a hole and thinking, hang on a minute, I know what they're doing. They want to keep the desert tidy. They're getting us to dig our own graves. And I want to say to you, I am sure that was the message that started being whispered among the troops. We're digging our own graves, lads. The whole family's going in here. The whole army. But you see, Elisha knew rain was coming. And not only did the graves fill with water, so they had something to drink, but God did a miracle because when the sun was rising, the angle of incidence on the water split the light into its representative colours, and the water appeared red as blood. So the armies advancing figured the armies of Israel and Judah had slaughtered each other. And there was no one left to fight. So they went in to plunder them, only to find they were there and they were butchered by freshly refreshed army that had all the water they wanted to drink. Now, just because you're in a hole, don't assume it's a grave. Can I say something to you? When you make that assumption, it's an assumption too far. Don't assume on God, but instead, trust God. Trust God that there's a way out. My next point is recognize opportunity. Jeremiah was thrown a rope. The miracle was he didn't hang himself with it. And when you are thrown a rope, you need to learn not to hang yourself with it, but to see it as an opportunity to get out. When a rope descends through that narrow bell tower, bell jar tube, when that rope comes through, see it. This is my way out. Look for a way out, expect a way out, and when a way out comes, embrace it. Grab that rope. It's so important that you recognize an opportunity to get out. Partner with the process. You know, I don't know what Jeremiah's theology of rags was, but Jeremiah decided to partner with the rags. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not a big fan of rags. If you pass me a load of rags now, I wouldn't thank you for them. I'd take them to a good charity shop that would sell them for money and give it to the poor. But you know, sometimes we have to partner with rags. Sometimes we have to partner with what we have. Sometimes we have to be like the woman of whom Jesus said, from this day onwards, whenever the gospel is preached, this story will be told of her because she did what she could. And do you know something? You can't do what you can't do, but you can do what you can. And that woman did what she could, and you can do what you can when you see a rope. When you see a rope, go for it. Don't sit there and say, well, I'm just going to pray that God sends me three signs, and then I'm going to grab the rope. God have mercy on you. When you see a rope, go for it. Don't wait for three signs. Well, I'm just going to wait because I believe that God is going to send a minstrel who will stand at the top of the cistern and they're going to sing my favourite song backwards. And that will be a sign to me that this rope is for me to grab. No, just take the rope. You know, in the message, it talks in Hebrews about approaching Jesus, who's our great high priest, who's been through it all, he knows the way and everything, he's bought the t-shirt, and it says, take the mercy, accept the help, or accept the mercy, take the help, it's one or the other. Take the mercy, accept the help. You know, just take it, just grab the rope. It's good for you, it will get you out of where you are. Here's another one. Change your cell into a sanctuary. Can anybody tell me what's that on the screen? It's a glass half full. Oh, God bless that woman of God. Father, I just pray your blessing on her. Thank you for getting it right. It's so good when people get it right. Do you know something? I could have been stood here another 15 minutes waiting for someone, but she got it right. She did what she could. Change your cell into a sanctuary. Do you know something? You're not in a half-empty system. You're in a place that's half full. Have you ever wondered about renaming your whole and calling it Bethel, House of God? Have you ever thought what a grand opportunity it gives you being in a hole, particularly as your voice isn't that good and you don't like singing loudly to next to the person you sat next to in church because you don't want to put them off? You can have a great praise meeting, you can sing as loud as you want, because no one can hear you. Just you and God. You know, if you're in a hole, sing. If you're in a hole, pray. If you're in a hole, worship. You can do it. There's no one to bother you. People say to me, Pastor, I'm struggling. I'm not getting a very good quiet time. I say to them, get up earlier. Shandai. I live in a house with four women. My wife, who yesterday was had a wonderful greeting by a lady. I was pouring her a cup of tea, and she said to me, "Oh, your daughter's just brought me a piece of cake." That was my wife. I don't know if it was an insult to me, or we'll just say it was a compliment to my wife, shall we? But you know, it's so important that we recognize that even though we don't always have the opportunity, that we make the opportunity. And the only way I can get a quiet time in my house is to get up before everybody else does. So that's what I do. Now, that might not work for you. It might mean that you go to bed after everyone else. Or it might mean you have to go for a walk. And round here, I would imagine there are some lovely quiet places to go for a walk to. Maybe it means you have to buy a dog. But whatever you have to do to spend time with God, do it. Do you know, over the years, I have had so many people say to me, "Oh, Pastor, I just feel I'm not hearing from God. I just feel God's gone quiet on me." I always say to them what my pastor used to say to me when I was a teenager. "Stephen, how's your prayer life?" And I would say to him, "Oh, Pastor, that's not what I've come to talk to you about. Stephen, what have you read in the Bible this week?" I said, "Pastor, that's not what I've come to talk to you about." "That's what your problem is." He would always say that to me. And I want to say, "Well, thank you very much, Pastor. I had a big issue with burning within me. It was usually about women. You know, it was you. I was a teenager. I was hot-blooded. It was usually something like that." But he always referred me back to my quiet time with God. And can I say that to you again today? Because it's still true. Spend time with God. If you have to do it from your hole, do it in the hole. But let me tell you, it's a great opportunity. It really is. It's a fabulous opportunity. Friend of mine has been burning himself out. He tripped up, fell, broke his leg in about three places, had to be in hospital for about 6 weeks. And I said to him afterwards, I said, "How are you doing?" He says, "Do you know," he says, I'm better than I've ever been." He said, "In that 6 weeks, I have turned it into an opportunity to rejuvenate my Christian walk." He said, "When I couldn't walk, I have turned it into an opportunity." That's what we need to do. You know something? In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And you're called, the apostle goes on to say. God does not engineer you to fall over and break your leg so he can get your attention. But do you know what? If it works, God will use it. And we need to recognize, while we're in a hole, we need to change our opportunities. Okay, I'm running out of time. See beyond where you are now. You have to have a vision beyond your system. Do you know something? Jeremiah was influencing people beyond the circle of the hole in which he was stuck. Because Ebed-Melech was being influenced by Jeremiah, even though he wasn't there. Because Ebed-Melech comes over to the king and says, we've got to get Jeremiah out of there. He's wrong. King, this is evil. We've got to get him out there. And he did get him out there. You know something? Your influence reaches further than you imagine. And you need to always be aware that you are influencing people, whatever you're doing, and make sure you influence them for good. Your influence goes beyond the hole you were in. Waiting for the rapture. Now, I'm not going to get into the theology of this now, because we could have a debate. But you can end up being in the hole saying, only the rapture will get me out of this. Oh, God, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Not because you want the Lord Jesus to come, but because you want to escape. And we need to get out of our heads the idea that only the rapture can save us. When I was a young man growing up in church, I had to sing a hymn. Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing, victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. That's based on the American Civil War. What happened was, General Sherman was on this fabulous march to the sea in 1864, while his army lay in Atlanta, Georgia. General Hood, the other side, in a carefully prepared pincer movement, passed the right flank of Sherman's army, gained his rear, then commenced the destruction of a railroad leading north, hence making sure they were trapped. He burned blockhouses, captured small garrisons along the line. Sherman's army was put in rapid motion pursuing Hood to save the supplies and the larger posts, the principal one of which was in Illinois at Altoona Pass. General Corse of Illinois was stationed with these supplies, along with Colonel Tortelot, which I hope is the correct way of pronouncing it, but it's probably wrong, who was his second in command. They were guarding 1.5 million rations. That's a lot. 6,000 men under the command of General French were detailed by Hood to take this position. The works were completely surrounded and they were told to surrender. Corse refused and a sharp fight commenced. Do you know something? In that fight, a lot of people died. But in the middle of that fight, an officer caught sight 20 miles away on the hilltop of a flag being waved. And he translated the semaphore, thank you, and the message was this: hold the fort, I am coming, W.T. Sherman. That was the message. Cheers went up. Every man was reanimated to fight and to defend their position. And by the time relief came, half of them had died. General Corser himself was shot 3 times in the head before he laid down and died. Tortolotte took command himself, though badly wounded. They held the fort for 3 hours until relief came. Someone made that into a hymn. They saw spiritual truth in it. Let me tell you this, don't wait for a rapture. Use the time well and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you get out of the hole, there'll be nothing to hold you back. Be prepared to answer difficult questions. Just 2 more points. Recognize the truth if you are responsible for digging the hole you're in. Sometimes we have to answer difficult questions. Why are you here? Your pastor might ask you that sometime. sometimes we've got to be prepared to say, well, it was my fault, actually. Because it's sometimes very hard to get out of a hole you've dug for yourself. Particularly if you won't recognize that you've dug it for yourself. Recognize and be prepared to answer difficult questions. I think this is my last point. Foster a confident expectation. That's a picture of Superman. Superman gave hope to Metropolis, to America, to every good red-blooded American. You have to remember something that fills you with hope. Let me tell you something that Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations, and I have to say to you, I have a suspicion that he was thinking about the hole he'd been in when he wrote this. He says this, I tell myself I'm finished. I can't count on the Lord to do anything more for me. Just thinking about my troubles and my lonely wandering makes me miserable. That's all I ever think about. And I am depressed. No wonder they call him the wailing prophet. Then I remember something that fills me with hope. The Lord's kindness never fails. If he had not been merciful, we would have been destroyed. The Lord can always be trusted to show mercy every morning. Deep in my heart, I say, the Lord is all I need. I can depend on him. I would suggest to you this morning, that was Jeremiah's reflection on his time in a hole. We sing a song about that, don't we? New every morning, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Wouldn't it be lovely if you could write a song about your time in a hole? If your time in a hole gave birth to rejoicing, to worship, if it gave birth to something that would encourage other people. You know, our Father is the Father of all comfort, but he expects you to comfort others with the comfort you yourself have received. And we need to recognize that and learn from that. What are we going to do with this morning? Well, the first thing is, we have to ask ourselves, are we indeed in a hole? We have to ask ourselves, are we being built up in our hole, or are we being diminished by it? Are our internal issues being addressed or not? You know something, accountability isn't just about discipline. It's about self-discipline. Sometimes the discipline we bring on ourselves is the really important discipline. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Self-maintenance is vital for our families, for our churches. Don't allow yourself to be defined by the hole you're in. But redefine it. Call it House of God. Call it Bethel. Call it a place in which I know I am with God. You have the promise. The promise. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always. That's the promise. He'll never leave you. It doesn't matter if you're in a hole. Jesus is there. And you know what? Jesus has been through some big, bad, nasty, great big holes. And he's come through them. And he's got a few of them in his body. He's still got them. Are you worn down? You know what? If you're worn down, that means there should be a nice, clean, fresh surface underneath. It should mean all the old stuff's rubbed off. Time for a great finish. 3 years ago, my wife was dying. She'd been in hospital, had a procedure. They suspected she had cancer. The procedure, she came back from it a week later, she was struck down, she had all the symptoms of advanced cancer. And the doctor said to me, Stephen, prepare yourself. He said, look, he said, I'm going to give you some advice. I know you looked after your son at home. Look after your wife at home because York Hospital has got that many bugs going round. It'll finish her off quickly if they take her into hospital. So he said, if you possibly can manage the drugs I'm going to give you, He said, I want you to keep her in the house. I said, yeah, doctor, I'd like to do that. I sat by my wife's bedside for 3 weeks. And we prayed, we talked through everything, we prepared for life without her. She said lots of meaningful things to me. But I'll tell you what she did say. She said to me, Stephen, why don't you write a book about this? She said, you could call it At Least It's Not Snowing. I have a book out, At Least It's Not Raining. Yeah. And she said to me, Stephen, cancer couldn't destroy us last time. It isn't going to do it now. And with that, I felt hope rise within me. I felt we were going to win. And do you know what? The doctor rang me up. He said, how is she today, Stephen? And I said, a bit worse, doctor. And he said to me, Stephen, he said, a thought came to me in the night. It's his first call in the morning. He said, a thought came to me in the night, Stephen. I said, what is it, doctor? He said, look, he said, just imagine that when your wife had that surgical procedure last month, that actually the hospital gave her a hospital-acquired disease. Just imagine that right now in her body, perhaps it's an infection that's running riot that will kill her if it's not stopped. But how about we have a go at it with everything we've got, with all the different antibiotics? What about we bring you round a cocktail of antibiotics? I said, well, if you think it's worth doing that, doctor. He said, I think I would feel bad if we didn't try it. We put her on this cocktail of antibiotics. In 3 days, she was up. In 5 days, she was doing housework. In a week, she was back to normal. Cancer didn't destroy us before. It didn't destroy us then either. But my wife's attitude about that, cancer will not destroy us, that taught me, it doesn't matter how deep a hole you're in, your attitude can save you because it can plug you in to God's power and God's mercy. Would you bow your heads with me? I've gone on a bit because I do that. I've driven 2 hours and 10 minutes so that I could keep you extra. But listen, I'm not going to drag this out, but I want you to know I'm here to pray for you because I know there are people here today who are in a hole. And I don't want to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out to anybody. But just while every head is bowed, if you are in a hole, I want you to stand up in your hole. Come on. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Just keep your head bowed while people are standing or people have stood and sat again. It's fine. You can sit again if you want. But those of you that have stood, I just want to say to you now, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I speak to you in your hole, and I speak the sustaining power of the living Christ, the resurrection life of Christ to you now in Jesus' name. I speak the power of God in your life. I speak the deliverance of the sons of God to you. I speak the blessing of God to you. For this is the word of the Lord for you. You will not die in that hole. You will not die, but you will live and declare the goodness of the Lord. And you will declare the goodness of God. Today, receive your freedom. I don't know, with your eyes closed, if you can see it. But with my eyes closed, I can see a rope. A rope is hanging down. And God's saying to you now, grasp it. Grasp it. Someone's at the other end. There are 30 men at the other end, and they're going to pull you free. Accept the help. Take the mercy. I just want to say one other thing. If today you haven't really comprehended anything of what I've said, because actually you're not really sure about all this God stuff, I want to say to you, Jesus is calling your name. He wants you to respond to him. I'm telling you this now. Jesus called out my name when I was 8 years old. I'm 56, and he's never left me. I've never had a time when I wandered off into the cold, because Jesus has remained at my side. And I want you to know, if you will call on his name today, he will draw close to you, he will be with you, he'll never leave you. If you need to make a first-time connection with Jesus today, just where you are now, just stick your hand in the air and take it down. No one's looking but me and God. Just stick your hand in the air and take it down, and I'm going to pray with you. No one's going to show you up. No one's going to make a fuss of you. But God's going to be real in your life from today onwards. Is there anybody? I'm going to count down. 3, 2, 1. Anyone? Lord, I just speak the blessing of God over these people now. I thank you for this great church with this fantastic pastor, his lovely wife and his gorgeous daughter. I thank you for this congregation that love you with their great worship team and the fabulous technical guy who can project things on the screen. I thank you for everyone that works in this church. I thank you for those working with the kids. I thank you for those working with the youth, for those who give their time to serve you in this church. I bless them. I pray the peace of God, the love of God, and I just say unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.